Our scripture this evening is taken from the gospel as recorded by Mark and Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I'm going to begin to read in Mark chapter 1 and verse 32. Mark 1:32. Christ has just healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. Read that in 31. They always find it interesting, I suppose, having to do with human interest, that as soon as the fever left her, she ministered unto them, she served them. A woman in the house who couldn't think of not being of service if she was in good health and here to her Lord. At even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. When they had found him, they said unto him, "All seek after thee." And he said unto them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, "I will, be thou clean." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, "See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." But he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, so much insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And now begins our text, which will run through verse 12. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Wherefore is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." Thus far the reading of the gospel record. Our text, chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. And the incident that we read follows upon what we read in Mark chapter 1. That may not sound so insightful or profound, but it is important and it is instructive. Reading the conclusion of Mark chapter 1, we come across the healing of the leper. And the leper seeks healing that he might be cleansed so that he might have the right to enter into the temple to worship God, which would be closed to him, of course, if he was still afflicted with the uncleanness of the festering leprosy. And Jesus heals him, we read in verse 42, and then straightly charges him and sends him away. But the charge is this: see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest. And then we read, and he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch Jesus could not even openly enter into the city for a while. One's inclined to ask why Jesus wasted his breath. He well knew that when he told this fellow, "Now don't tell anybody what was done unto you by me," this fellow was going to go out and tell everybody whom he met. And what's interesting is that if you read through the gospel record, Mark and also Matthew, you find this happens again and again and again, and the gospel writers record it again and again and again. A healing that is in some privacy, tell no man, just go thy way, and invariably they blaze it abroad. And you wonder why Jesus makes this statement, and you wonder why the gospel writers keep reminding us that this occurred. Reverse psychology, perhaps, huh? To show the obstinacy of the Jews, like any number of Dutchmen. Tell them to do something, and you know they're not going to do it. So tell them not to do it, and then they'll do it. No, beloved, this has nothing to do with reverse psychology. What the gospel record is making plain to us is what is at the heart of Jesus' ministry and why he came to earth. And at the heart of his ministry was not miraculous healings. At the heart of his ministry was not simply the matter of our health and physical wholeness. I'll put it this way. We must not confuse Jesus with how many TV evangelists these days who claim to identify themselves with Jesus as the great healer of humanity and support my ministry at a good song as well. And they strut and fret their hour upon the stage, and then they're heard no more, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, because they're devoid of the gospel. All these so-called healings, where's the gospel? Christ wasn't interested in crowds, throngs coming to him to be healed physically. He didn't mind men publishing things abroad. He wanted things published abroad. But this is what he wanted published abroad: come, hear a man who tells us things we haven't heard before. Hear one who preaches us and explains to us the gospel of the Old Testament scriptures. He's a wonder to behold. For that he didn't mind great crowds. And that he didn't mind if you published abroad. The heart of his ministry wasn't healing. At the heart of his, that is physically, the heart of his ministry was the preaching of the gospel. That's chapter 1. Verse 14, John's put in prison. Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." How Mark introduces his ministry to preach the gospel. And then that's underscored, if you please, in verse 38. We read that. They follow him. He's praying. And Simon says, "All men seek thee." And Jesus says in verse 38, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach the gospel there also. For therefore came I forth." I've come forth to preach the gospel. Let men come to hear that. And notice the very last phrase before our text, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2, "And he preached the word unto them." That's what he was doing when they brought that man with the palsy. He was preaching the word to them. "Therefore came I forth." And why is, and what's at the heart of the gospel? thy sins be forgiven thee. Why is that so important? How else can we be reconciled unto God? Is that not a man's greatest need, beloved? Is not that our greatest need? To be reconciled unto God, apart from which reconciliation you may be healthy as a horse till the day you die and the kingdom is closed to you and you could better have been sick all your life and enter heaven than die a healthy man and enter to the abyss, the greatest need. And so you have these friends who come with their friend to seek healing. And Christ grants a healing, beloved. He grants a healing. But he grants a healing beyond which they even imagined, because he didn't just heal this man from a physical infirmity. He healed a sin-sick soul. And that's the need, and that's the glory in the end of this passage as well. So we turn to this passage under the theme that brought to the great physician for healing, brought to Christ for healing. A great need, a response that astonished, and a grace that amazed. Brought to Christ for healing. A great need, the response that astonished, and a grace that amazes. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. And what the scriptures call palsy is not so much the diagnosis of a specific disease, but it's speaking really of the symptoms of any number of diseases. And the symptoms had to do with tremors. And tremors that would take over a man's body in increased measure and increased degree over a span of time, beginning with the extremities, hands and feet, and perhaps head as well, but in time affecting one's legs to such an extent that you could not even walk. Diseases that had to do with the nervous system and interfered with the message of the brain down to the muscles so that the nerves don't carry the commands properly, the impulses, and there begins these tremors and these shakes, and pretty soon one is disabled because one's muscles will not respond to one's mental commands, as it were, and one is incapacitated to the point where there comes a point where you can't walk, and then even to the point that one couldn't even clothe himself, and you were dependent upon others if you would have new clothes, different clothes day by day, and finally even to feeding oneself as you shook and you trembled with your hands and your arms and your head, and you have to have a friend there with a spoon holding some soup to your lips and maybe taking hold of your jaw to get the soup, the food into your mouth so you could swallow and digest and live yet for a little while. One thinks of a thing like Parkinson's, which some of you, I certainly have experienced as a pastor, watching an aging friend with the development of Parkinson's in my pastorate in Granville, and finally dying as the result of this progressive Parkinson's. But it didn't have to be Parkinson's here. This could have been a sclerosis, you know, a lateral sclerosis, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS, known in the vernacular as Lou Gehrig's disease, something that takes hold of a person and his nervous system, and step by step and stage by stage so disables one that one's muscles finally atrophy, and in the end, one cannot even swallow. and one dies unable even to swallow food that is given to one, step by step and stage by stage, disabled by this, what's called palsy, these tremors. But what a powerful and vivid description, beloved, of the power of sin, as sin can develop in a man, in a person, and take hold of one, so that in the end one is even disabled from every spiritual point of view. And I am not talking here about one who is totally depraved. I am not speaking of those who are spiritually dead. We are speaking here even of believers who have been made alive spiritually, but who are overtaken by some power of sin, some kind called a bosom sin, with its addicting power, because there is within every one of us a remaining depravity. And that remaining depravity is susceptible to the temptations of the flesh and of this world and of sin. And if they are not addressed as they ought to be addressed day by day, they will gain the upper hand. And you and I will become spiritually disabled, like this man of a palsy, and on a perishing way. Don't think, beloved, it's different than that. There are such sins, you know, in the catalog of sins that can take hold even of God's own people. No, they're not totally depraved. They are not spiritually dead. But we have a remaining depravity. And it's a deadly depravity. And it makes us all so susceptible to every virus of sin loose, beloved. The classic example would be of alcohol, wouldn't it? And what we call alcoholism. And booze taking hold of a person's life. Maybe in one's teens, doesn't have to be in one's teens, it can be later too, but maybe in one's teens, we may have a drink maybe, or a drink or two, and get together and have a few drinks, and lo and behold, it removes our inhibitions, and the introvert becomes an extrovert, and suddenly I can make friends all over the place when I'm a little bit inebriated and not so self-conscious and so on, and one develops a taste for this stuff, and then one deludes oneself, but I am still in control. And as you think you're still in control, it is gaining control, and pretty soon the one who is consuming the alcohol is being consumed by the alcohol. And it's interesting that when alcohol takes hold, it shows itself where? In your walking. We stumble. We fall. We might as well have some palsy, you know. And then it takes hold altogether. And what's the end of such a man? At last, Proverbs says, it bites like an adder. It biteth like an adder full of poison. But step by step and stage by stage, and one is in a perishing way. It runs from A to Z, beloved. Maybe you can't think of a sin that starts with Z. How about X? We live in an X-rated age, don't we? An X-rated age. We hold those devices in our hands, push a couple buttons, and X is right there, the windows, to take us where? Well, a little flesh. Just once, just twice, just three times. Let's go back a few more times, shall we? We keep pushing the button day by day, and pretty soon we're snared. And there's a certain addiction, a craving to see it once again, and how many hours may finally be taken from a day and from of a week, and one goes back like a moth to the flame, step by step and stage by stage. And you think you and I can be walking with God if we walk through these windows, if we walk through these doors, and we can walk with God and have the right to the table as we're pursuing this venue and that avenue? It doesn't lead to the table, beloved. It leads to the abyss. A to Z. We can continue with the list, can't we? You can think of gambling, and with some who gets a hold of one, the stimulation and the tension and the waiting to see if I won or lost, and the sums become larger and larger, and pretty soon one is in debt and over one's ears. And it's not just the loss of the money, it's what does to relationships and dependability and all the rest. The progression of sin, beloved, that's not recognized, acknowledged, and confessed. The power of sin as it takes hold of our remaining depravity. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the power of this sin? Read Romans chapter 7. That's how it concludes. O wretched man that I am, who shall remove me from the body of this sin? This body, and it's not talking simply of sin as a large mass, a large body. It's talking about this mortal body with its remaining depravity. Who shall deliver me from the power of the carnality of my mortal body? I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only hope and the only possibility, beloved. And of that, this man with his palsy and his disability is a powerful picture far down the road, so he can't even get himself to Jesus. He has to be carried by four on a cot. And perhaps they're even to the point where they have to be feeding him at this level. But far down the road in the development of this disease, and it's overpowering him, and he at its cruel mercy and filled with misery. And so they bring him in the end to the Lord Jesus to see if Jesus will heal him. Certainly he can he not, from what they have been hearing concerning lepers and all the rest. They know the power is beyond them. And they hear that Jesus is back in the city, in the town, and so they pick him up and they go to see this Jesus, and we read they could not come nigh to him or the crowd, the press. Others have gotten there before them. They're not the only who have heard he's in the vicinity, in the town again. Some there probably out of curiosity to see if they could have him do some miracles, and they could talk about it. Others may have been there with some illnesses themselves, but the scribes are there already. That's interesting. The scribes are there already, and they are there already to see if they can't find fault, because they know that Jesus is the successor of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as we read, is now out of the scene. We read that in the introduction, out of the scene, in prison, and they know that Jesus is his successor, and they aren't happy to have John the Baptist have a successor, because sure as they're Pharisees, this Jesus is going to point them to their sins and expose them in their corruptions, and they would just soon silence him right from the beginning and destroy his credibility. So they're there already here early in the ministry of Christ. But a great crowd, and they come, and human nature shows itself. They must have asked, "Excuse us, excuse us, excuse us, we have this friend of ours in great need. Too bad, you're not here early enough, should have got here first, we're here first, back of the line, take your turn, we have right of watching, because we've been here first. Who has any mercy on you?" Human nature, not at its best. But these men are not easily discouraged. And if they cannot force their way to the presence of Christ, they will find a way. And so they go to plan B. And of course, in those days, you had staircases to the roof on the outside of the homes, flat roofs. And they find the staircase alongside of this home, and they carry their friend up to the roof, and they figure out about where Jesus is in that rather small house. Probably it's not so very large what room he would be in, and they proceed, of course, to tear the tiles off the roof. Verse 4 reads, they uncovered the roof where he was. If you turn to Luke chapter 5, which is a parallel passage, you read, they find they could not bring him in because of the multitude, so they went to the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. They had it's a tile roof. They tear the tiling off, and they let him down between the rafters as they comes from the roof on down, as they found ropes and let him down like on a freight elevator. Notice, with his couch into the midst before Jesus, they let him down, beloved, before the feet of Jesus. What an exquisite reality, beloved, to be at the feet of Jesus. Have you been at the feet of Jesus this past week? When? How often? How often do you intend to be at the feet of Jesus this coming week? Day by day? You and I, beloved, need to be at the feet of Jesus day by day, do we not? For the blessedness of it, but also because of our remaining depravity. If we are not at the feet of Jesus day by day, at the feet of the great and good physician, there are sins that are going to gain the upper hand. Don't think they won't, no matter who you are, no matter who I am, no matter who we are. A sin will find us out, and it will gain the upper hand, and it will progress stage by stage and disable us spiritually, beloved. So we are not spiritually active, and we are of little spiritual benefit to anybody in the body of Christ as a result. We need him as the great physician, beloved, day by day, lest we also be numbered with the backsliders and those who are overpowered by this sin or the other in the body of Christ. It's interesting, you know, they are developing medicines today that they give to those who have various diseases that don't heal the diseases, don't take care of the diseases, but they prevent the progress of the disease. At least they impede the progress of the disease. Medicines that they give to those who have lupus, for instance, or a leukemia, or some such thing, a cancer even. And Parkinson's, there have medicines. I have a fellow in my congregation, Granville, who has Parkinson's, and he's taken a certain medicine that stymies the development of the disease so he can continue to function as long as he is able. Well, that's a certain picture, you see, of Jesus himself as the physician. We are not healed of all diseases and its susceptibilities in this life, but there is a physician to whom we may go to his feet and call upon his name. He may give us the grace to withstand the temptation and the sin so we may continue to function in a spiritual way and be of benefit to the body of Christ and be walking with God as we are called to so walk. So he's left down by the feet of Jesus, and they wait for Jesus to speak, because these men know that it's only this Jesus who can do for him what they, for all their love for him, could not possibly do. But before we consider the words of Christ, there's something else in the text that warrants our attention, and that's this, verse 5. These friends themselves. Notice, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy. Isn't that striking? It doesn't say, and when Jesus saw his faith, he said to the sick of the palsy. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith. Now, it includes his faith, but it doesn't exclude their faith. In fact, the emphasis, I'm convinced, is on their faith. He said to the sick of the palsy. You'll find it in the corresponding parallel, not only Luke, but in Matthew, that we'll turn to in just a moment as well. Their faith. I submit to you, beloved, you can't have too many friends like this man had had four friends who knew his need for Christ and that he needed to hear words of Christ and would tear a roof apart if need be to put him in the presence of Christ. You can't have too many friends like that. We need such friends. We need to be such friends. Even, beloved, even if this man had not wanted to be in the presence of Jesus, these friends would have said, oh yes, you're going to be in the presence of Jesus. Now, I don't say this man didn't say that, but it's possible, you know, that when they got to the crowd, he said, you know, they're not going to let us through, and let's not just stand here out in the sun and don't inconvenience yourself. You've done what you could. Just take me home. And they would have said, oh no, we're not taking you home. We're here, and you're going to come before the presence of Jesus if we have to tear our roof apart. And they did, beloved. And Jesus commends them for their faith. And you can get the idea that he saves this man, heals this man in accordance with their faith. John Calvin, in his commentary, mentions how often in the Scriptures you find that God blesses a man as the result of the friendship and the love of others, how the love and faith of others are a benefit to the church of Christ. So it was, beloved, with these friends, these good friends. It's also why we have the importance of church membership. Where do you find such friends as this man found friends who would confront this man with Christ and the words of Christ that he needed? You find them, beloved, in the church of Christ, membership in Christ's church, one with another. It's the benefit, beloved, of having office bearers, faithful office bearers. By church membership, we place ourselves under the love oversight of elders who have what? The well-being of your souls in their minds, and if need be, they will visit you. And they may persist in visiting one who has a need, who is being overcome as they see by this sin or that sin. And maybe they don't tear the roof apart, but they'll stand at the door on the porch and they'll knock and they'll knock and they'll knock again. They will persist. That's their love. And one benefits from having such friends, such persistent friends, who have a desire for one's soul and that one may know the friendship of Christ and be healed and whole. Despise, beloved, let us not despise those things that are provided by Christ himself, by his own church, to represent him in the church of Christ. Let me just put it this way too. The faith of believers, beloved, can be contagious. There's a certain contagiousness to faith that Christ may work. Interesting, you know, unbelievers aren't always comfortable in the presence of believers who are open about their faith. My, no. Keep that man away from me. I might catch what he has. He might be contagious. And they act as though it's something dangerous. Now, he might catch what you have. But, of course, it's going to be for his well-being. It has occurred, beloved. There are those who will testify because of the persistence of that man who continued to witness to me as a Christian that it was brought to the faith. His faith, as it were, was contagious. The Lord used it in that fashion. And so we must be open about our Christianity as well. Who knows whom the Lord may use us as a friend to bring to the feet of Jesus. So they bring their friend, and they let him down at the feet of Christ. For all their love for him, this friend of theirs, they cannot heal him of this disease. And they let him down through the roof, and comes down like a freight elevator, and he lays at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus gives him his undivided attention, and he speaks, and he says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." That's an astonishing declaration. It's astonishing because of the content of the revelation. Of course, it's astonishing as well that this is the first thing out of the mouth of Christ. It certainly wasn't what they expected. Wasn't what the friends expected. The first thing out of Jesus' mouth would be, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." They thought it would be maybe asking a question, "Why are you here?" so that everyone could know why he was there, and then say, "Rise up, rise, take up thy bed and walk," and the words of healing and restoration. Probably what this man was expecting as well. Certainly these were not words that the crowd expected to hear from the mouth of Jesus. And yet these are the first words out of the mouth of Jesus. Why? As we have already indicated in the introduction, because what is a man's greatest need? Is not this, beloved, the greatest evil in our lives, that we are estranged from God? Our greatest need is fellowship with the living God. And to have fellowship with the living God, there must be the forgiveness of sins. It's basic. If there will be fellowship, and only in fellowship with God is there life, if there will be life, there must be forgiveness. The removal of the guilt that would give us the sentence of execution. Remove that which is a basis for execution, that we might live. How else can there be the restoration, reconciliation, apart from the removal of the guilt and of the debt? And then the obstacle, the barrier is removed, and fellowship can be restored. And with the restoration of the fellowship, beloved, there is the hope, of course, for eternal life. And so Christ turns to him and he says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The greatest of benefits, beloved, the most basic of all benefits and blessings. You understand that, don't you? That this is basic, this is first, before even the healing and all the rest. Imagine there were in this city of ours two churches, one this side of the highway, one the other side of the highway. In one of the churches, there's the gospel preached concerning Christ crucified and redemption and forgiveness, and the other is devoid of the gospel, but one has been given the power of healing. Hypothetical. One, you can go and get healed from your diseases and your loved ones with your cancer, with your lupus, with, who knows, the onset of maybe Alzheimer's. What an awful disease to hear one has or a loved one. If you go to the other place, you can be healed of those fearful diseases. You will not hear the gospel. If you go to the church on this side, you hear the gospel, though your disease will remain. Either or, which it's going to be. We wouldn't have to think about it, would we? Let me think. Shall I go that side of the highway, or should I go on this side of the highway? Oh no, I can live with cancer. I can live with Parkinson's. I can live even with the thought that there's coming this mental fog and this losing of the knowledge of myself as a person. I can live with that. But what I cannot live without is the forgiveness of the Lord God and the knowledge that I have His approval, that there might be fellowship with Him if in the end, in this life, in the life to come. Isn't that how it is, beloved? This is basic. This is important. It's as, you know, you read, as we sing in that psalm, "The loving kindness of my God is more than life to me." Because in the end, it is life to me. And I lay hold upon that only in the way of and because of the forgiveness of my sins. And so Christ speaks. And I'm convinced that when he says this, he's not simply saying this for the sake of the crowd, but that this man himself needed to hear these words. That there was with him something that troubled him about his disease, that somehow he associated his disease with a sin or sins that he had committed. That can happen, you know. You can think that I have a disease, I committed this sin, and there's a corresponding relationship between this sin and that sin and the disease that I now have, and God is punishing me by this corresponding disease to this or that sin. May not be at all. There are sins that do have consequences, but it may not be at all. But it may be in one's mind. That's why I have this disease. I committed this or that sin back now, and now the Lord's hand is heavy on me. And I have an idea that's what this man was convinced of as well. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 8 that you read that Jesus, Matthew chapter 9 verse 2, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." That is, have thy joy restored. That's what it means. Son, let thy joy be restored, thy sins be forgiven thee. He had lost the joy of his salvation and hope, you see. I will restore it. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Need not trouble you anymore. You don't have to fear the wrath of God. There is no, this is not a punishment for this sin. You have the right to everlasting life. You have God's favor and approval. Be of good cheer. Have your happiness restored. Isn't that, beloved, how it is in the end? What we desire above all? Going to hear the gospel this evening. You're hearing the gospel. There may be some here with who knows what diseases. I preached this in Hope Protestant Reformed Church. My brother was there. My brother, who's administrator in Hope School, he came in a wheelchair. His spine has been severed. He heard this sermon. He went out of the door still in his wheelchair with a severed spine. He was not healed, not physically, but I trust he went out with the joy of his salvation. My sins are forgiven me by my Lord Jesus, and I have fellowship with God, and I have a hope unto everlasting life. And there comes a day when I shall not only walk again, but I shall leap for joy in the inheritance that is mine. You'll go through the doors with your diseases, but whole, beloved, whole in the end, by the words of Christ Jesus, thy sins be forgiven thee. My son, be of good cheer. And that's what that man heard. And I think that if that's all Christ said to him and then sent him out and then turned his attention to the audience, he would have said to his friends, I've heard good words. They may have come down from the roof discouraged and picked him up and said, well, what a waste of time. We brought you here paralyzed and we leave here paralyzed. And he would have said, no, I heard the words I needed to hear. Someday I'll walk again. But now, this day, this I know, I am right with God. I have nothing to fear. The inheritance is mine. God be thanked. Christ says, thy sins be forgiven thee. What he is demonstrating, beloved, is who he is. And he is demonstrating who he is not only for that unbelieving crowd. Don't forget, he had to demonstrate this to his own disciples. His own disciples are witnessing this, and they have not tumbled to the reality that this Son of Man, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, the Christ, is also the Son of God. They had to be taught that, who he is, God in the flesh. And here it begins, forcing them, confronting them with who he was, and they have to come to that conclusion in the end on the basis of what he does and says. And so he says to the skeptics who said, who does he think he is, God? Only God can forgive sins, and they're right. Christ said, you're right. Only God can forgive sins. And now I'm going to prove to you just exactly who I am. What's easier, as he says, to say to someone, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise up, take thy bed, and walk? It's easy, you know, to say thy sins be forgiven thee. You can challenge it, but who can say? But if you say, see this man who's paralyzed, and everybody sees his tremors and knows how far down the road he is with his palsy, do I have the power? Do I have the authority? What's easier? I could just leave it with thy sins be forgiven thee, and you wouldn't know. But now, I will prove it. I will say to this man, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Because they know that hinges on whether he is guilty of blasphemy or not. If he blasphemed and took upon himself a right he did not have, that man would never walk. God would not give him the power or the authority. Only God could enable this man to walk. And if he didn't, they would say, what a fraud. What an egotist. What a self-deluded fool this man is that he thinks he has such power, such authority. Christ says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And lo and behold, beloved, the man feels his extremities again. He rolls to his belly, gets to his knees, stands up, rolls, puts the thing under his arm, and they part before him like the Red Sea, and he walks out. And the disciples themselves say, what manner of man is this? Obviously, God does not charge him with blasphemy when he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Obviously, he has the authority, the power not only to heal a man, he has the authority to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, without being condemned by God. Who is this man, beloved? Who is he? He is the Son of God, is he not? And now you and I must find ourselves at his feet. What a blessing. What an honor. What a glory. When we go to the feet of Jesus, we go to the feet of the one who is God in the flesh, the Son of God, who has the right in the gospel to say to us, you are repentant, you are confessing, you are seeking mercy, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, take up thy bed and walk. And so he does, beloved. And when the people see that this man takes up his bed and walks, we read, and they glorify God. We never saw it on this fashion. They're all amazed. To glorify God doesn't mean simply that you praise him. You do praise him, but one glorifies God because one praises him according to certain virtues that show themselves, attributes that show him themselves. And what showed itself here, of course, was mercy, the mercy on this man, and the power to heal this man from his disease. So they magnify God as the one who's provided one filled with mercy and with power. And they give the praise and the glory to God. And what are they, well, you may say, they are praising grace. But don't forget, beloved, when they are praising God, the God of grace, they're not simply praising God of grace that he has done something to this man contrary to what this man deserves. Our sins are forgiven. That's contrary to what we deserve. There's another aspect of grace for which we must praise and glorify God, and that's the power of grace that transforms, irresistible grace that enables one to walk, beloved. To walk in the ways of God. In the way of repentance and conversion. Mortification and quickening, you know. In the way of godliness. That's also by grace. And for that also we magnify the grace of God who gives us power through Jesus to overcome besetting sins. Let's go back there, shall we? Besetting sins. Dealing with alcohol, dealing with gambling, dealing with pornography. Is there any hope for the likes of me? Have you found yourself at the feet of Jesus? There is hope for the likes of us, beloved, and the power of sin that we confront. To overcome that power, that temptation, to resist it, and to walk away from it, to flee it. And to go in the ways of God and to give God the glory for his grace and his mercy. Perhaps you cannot do that on your own. That's why we have friends. You're struggling? Call a friend. Call a friend in Christ and be encouraged by that friend of Christ to overcome, to stand, and walk in the ways that lead to the table and to fellowship with God. Four friends, beloved, and then a fifth. Is that not true? Four friends, and then a fifth, who stands head and shoulders above the four. What a friend we have in Jesus. And he doesn't simply tear roofs apart, beloved. He doesn't simply tear roofs apart to get to us. He tears graves apart to get to us. He tears a hole in the ground if he needs to. Enters our death and our grave, did he not? And then he tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord, that he might exit, and that we with him. That's the friend, beloved, we need. That's the power there is unto newness of life. Avail yourselves to it. He calls. We hear. We come. And we are blessed. Amen.